If you've closed your Bible already, I'm going to invite you to open it back up to Revelation chapter 11 at page 1225 in those pew Bibles. And I know some of you were really longing to hear me get to verse 15 through the end of the chapter. It's so glorious, so wonderful. But I knew that I couldn't get through the opening verses in such a short time. So I'm actually dividing chapter 11 into two messages, and I'll bring that in 2 weeks, because next week Kevin and Jenna Ness are with us, and we'll get to hear what God is doing on the other side of the world through them as well. So, Revelation 11. Again, would you pray with me as we look to God's Word? My Master and my God, I am desiring to preach your Word today, but I know that I come weak and needy to this task. I long that these your people, known as Albion Evangelical Free Church, would be strengthened, encouraged, and built up with your divine truth, that there would be a clear and honest testimony born of you and your Son, Jesus Christ. So, Father, give me assistance in preaching and in prayer with a heart that's lifted up for grace and the unction from your Holy Spirit. Keep me conscious of all the while of my own defects. Let me not gloat in my pride over my performance or eloquence. May your people be refreshed, as need be melted, convicted, and then comforted. That altogether, Father, as a church and your people, we would be made holy. Father, do this, we pray, in Jesus' most precious name. Amen. As we come to this portion of Revelation, we've been walking through it portion by portion. And now we come to chapter 11, these first 14 verses. Know this. There are some biblical texts that are simply easy to understand. Love one another. Be kind to one another. Be patient. And other commands like these. Now, true, it may be harder for us to actually put them into practice in our lives, but they are not difficult to comprehend. We know exactly what is being said. Revelation 11 is not one of those texts, however. This is a weighty and meaty portion of the book of Revelation. And so, as the prophet Isaiah said, we'll go verse by verse, line by line, precept upon precept. And by doing so, I believe that we will then understand what it is that John was given to see and hear and record for us. And hopefully then, at the end, we'll see how to apply this section of God's work to our lives, especially to our life as a church. But above all, this is what we'll see as we look here at chapter 11, verses 1 through 14. A sovereign God will protect His gospel witnesses against satanic opposition until His kingdom fully arrives. A sovereign God will protect His gospel witnesses against satanic oppression and opposition until His kingdom arrives. Let's start in verse 1 and 2 by seeing the true church. Then I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there. But do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out. For it is given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. We need to remember that the Bible which John had at the time was the Old Testament, and that helps provide the background for what he is seeing and hearing and being asked to do. John uses over 500 allusions to the Old Testament in this book, and this is certainly one of those. What he does is he goes back to Ezekiel, to the Old Testament prophet Ezekiel. And if we had time, we could study Ezekiel 42 through 48 and understand even more fully what John has seen in Revelation 11. But since we don't have time to do that, let me summarize. Now, Ezekiel, much of it is apocalyptic literature, like Revelation. It has certain forms and styles that it follows. This means that we have to interpret that kind of apocalyptic literature accordingly. You can't take everything literally. It won't make sense. It doesn't work if you do it that way. There are things that come to us in symbols and in pictures, and they're pointing to other things. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't believe what's being said is not true. It is true. It's true in its symbol and in its picture, and the greater truth lies to that which it points. Now, in these final chapters in Ezekiel 42 through 48, he is taken through the temple and the city. And he's given descriptions and measurements of these things. And the very final word of Ezekiel's prophecy at the end of chapter 48, verse 35, it says this, "And the name of the city from that time on shall be Jehovah Shema. The Lord is there." The Lord is there in the temple and in His city. So, what we see now when we look at Revelation 11, what John is being given to see is apocalyptic metaphor. It's a symbol. It's a picture pointing to a greater reality. Now, time for one of Pastor Kevin's grammar lessons. A metaphor is simply a figure of speech in which a word or a phrase that ordinarily designates one thing is used to designate another thing, thus making a comparison between the two. So one thing is used to point to another. Let's keep temple in mind here and see some examples of this throughout Scripture. They're both symbols, pictures, as well as partial realities. Think first of all of the Garden of Eden. The Garden of Eden was a temple for God. His presence was there. He walked and spoke with Adam and Eve in their perfect relationship. But when they sinned, and they were cast out of that temple, God also withdrew His presence from His creatures, His people, Adam and Eve. And that temple could no longer be entered. Then we move forward and we see Moses and the people of Israel being delivered by God's mighty hand out of Egypt. And they are wandering in the wilderness because of their sin and unbelief. This wilderness represents this time of judgment upon them, and they are waiting to enter a rest. And during this time, God gives instructions for the building of a tabernacle, a great tent, so that the people would know Jehovah Shema, the Lord is there, His presence is with us. And they'd see it, and they'd take comfort, they'd have hope, and they could endure while they're in this wilderness. Then generations on, along comes King David. And he, by God's sovereign plan, brings peace and rest to Israel from her enemies. They had been beset by all these nations that wanted to do them harm. And near the end of that, God promised that He would have a more permanent place built for Him, not by David's hand. That's where His son Solomon comes along and is given to build a temple, a marvelous temple, an amazing structure, and is all filled with the beauty and glory reflecting God's glory to the people. And the image of that temple is of God's presence with His people. Jehovah Shema, the Lord is there. Now you and I know full well God is not confined to a physical building. God wasn't trapped in that temple or even in the ark, but it was pointing to His presence with His people and His holiness. And yet, just like we've seen, Israel disobeyed. They became an adulterous people. Idolatry filled their heart. So God withdrew His presence again. The temple was destroyed, taken away. And yet, God had promised, and He fulfills that promise, that a remnant of His people would return from captivity and rebuild the temple, the symbol of God's presence with His people. True, some were disappointed that it was smaller than Solomon's, but it still represented Jehovah Shema, the Lord is there, God's presence with His people. You think we'd learn. You think they would have learned. But no. Sadly, they returned to their sinful ways. And that temple was once again destroyed in 164 BC. Later, by God's sovereign plan, he used King Herod in 4 BC to begin to construct a new temple for the Jews. And once again, they rejoiced to know Jehovah Shema, the Lord is there. God's presence is with us because of the temple. But it was going to be very, very temporary. Because what do we read in John 1:14? Some of you probably memorized it. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Fascinating word there, dwelt. In the Greek, it literally means tabernacled. Jesus Christ, the very Word of God, put up a tent to dwell with His people. Jesus is also known as Emmanuel, God with us. The Lord is there. But what did the Jews do? They rejected the ultimate presence of God with them. They not only rejected Him, they put Christ to death on the cross. Now, Jesus had already said that this temple they will destroy, but in three days I will rebuild it, referring to His death and His resurrection. But He had also told His disciples that that temple that Herod had built that seemed so glorious, covered in gold, and when the sun hit it, you could barely see, it too would be destroyed. And out of their stubborn, rebellious hearts, their utter rejection of God's promised Messiah, the deliverer from their sins, God did exactly what Jesus had foretold through Rome in AD 70. And they came and the temple was destroyed, never to be rebuilt. So there's no more temple. It's gone. But wait, so what is verse 1 and 2 in Revelation 11 all about then? The temple is a metaphor for God's presence with His people. It can't be about a literal temple because there's no need for a literal temple any longer. Jesus came to be God with us. You can't get any more God with us than Jesus Christ. He did away with the need for the literal sacrifices to atone for sin. He came as the last lamb, the very Lamb of God, to take away the sin of the world. He was sacrificed to be the propitiation, the appeasing of God's wrath for our sins. There's no longer a building needed because we worship God, what did Jesus say in John 4? In spirit and in truth. To rebuild a literal temple would be an even greater affront to God. It would be saying, we don't need your deliverer, your Messiah. We will get to you our way, and we will have you confined in our box. So the temple here in Revelation 11 and 1 and 2 is talking about something spiritual, not physical. This happens throughout the whole New Testament. You don't have to read this into the text. It's right there for us to see. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5 says, you yourselves are like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a royal priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Peter, one of the apostles, knew the truth full well. That temple was destroyed, would never be rebuilt. It's a spiritual one that exists. That is the most vital important. The Apostle Paul knew this as well when he wrote to the Ephesians in chapter 2, verses 19 through 22. He said there, so then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In Him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Holy Spirit. Not a physical temple, not a literal temple, a spiritual temple that Jesus Christ is building so that God may dwell with us. Do we not see this when Paul wrote to the Corinthians? He tells them as individuals, you yourselves are the temple of the living God because He dwells in you through His Holy Spirit. But he tells the entire church a little bit later on, he says, all y'all are the temple of God because He dwells in all of you. So this temple, this spiritual temple, the whole church, the whole people of Jesus Christ is more impressive than any physical building could ever be. Okay, Pastor Kevin, but what about the city that's being mentioned? He goes from temple, altar, and the outer court, and he talks about the holy city. Well, think about Revelation 3:12 when he's speaking to the churches there, and he says, to the one who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will he leave it. I will write on him the name of my God and the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from God. The one who is victorious, who overcomes through Jesus Christ. Christians, believers, those who are in Christ become a pillar, not a literal one. A figurative, a metaphorical one, a spiritual pillar in this spiritual temple that God dwells in. And he also calls it his city, the city of my God. It's where God dwells. When we hear talk about the new Jerusalem in Revelation, and when we see it apparently coming down from heaven, it's not a literal city. It is the people of God following their Lord and Savior who comes to judge the world and set up his new kingdom. When Revelation wants to talk about God's people, it says at least two things. It says what we've seen here. One, he writes his name on their foreheads. They're sealed. They're sealed by the promised Holy Spirit, who is a guarantee of their inheritance. But second, they are the temple, or they are the city. They're both. It all points to God's people, not to a literal geographical place and building. So John is told to measure this temple, this altar, and the worshipers there. How do you measure the people? Well, you can count them because this temple is the people of God where God dwells. God's people are in his temple. And what is the temple? It's a sanctuary. It is a place of safety. It's like those who were sealed that we looked at back in chapter 7. They are sealed, they are protected, they are kept when God's wrath is being outpoured in all of these judgments from the time of Christ's ascension to his return. If you are in Christ, you are a temple of the living God. His presence is with you, Jehovah Shammah, Yeshua Emmanuel. And you're safe, you belong there, you are bound to him, you're protected, you're measured, you're kept secure. But what if you're not in Christ? If you are not in Christ, John has a term that defines you in the book of Revelation. You are called an earth dweller. You are an unbeliever. And when God's final judgment comes through Jesus Christ, you do not want to be a dweller on the earth. You want to be in Christ. You want to be sealed by the Holy Spirit. And that can only happen if you look to Him because of His grace that gives you this gift of faith to believe and receive Him. And be one of his children. So we're seeing the true church, this temple and the whole city are metaphors. They're one thing helping us look to that other, the people of God and God's presence. But then he throws in these terms in this 42 months and 1,260 days. Let's consider this outer court and this time period altogether. The outer court that's spoken of there in that he's told not to measure. That's outside the temple. That's the court of the Gentiles, which is interesting because John's now making a play on words. That court of the Gentiles is going to be ransacked and trampled by the nations, the Gentiles. This court will be trampled by the nations, meaning that place outside the temple, outside of God's presence, not being in Christ is not a safe place. It is full of harm and danger and potential judgment and God's wrath. Now, John goes from temple and outer court to all of a sudden talking about city. But they're all the same thing. They're all pointing to God's people. That's the picture. And behind that, we see God's presence with his people. Why does he switch to city? It's because in the temple, in God's presence. You are safe. You are secure. You are kept, even while His wrath comes forth in judgment upon the world throughout the course of history. Those in the outer court represent the believers who are living physically in this world, and it's a dangerous place. Why? Because the nations hate God. They hate Jesus, and they hate the ones who bear His name. And they are given to trample, to cause suffering and persecution against those who bear His name. But remember, physically, Christians will and have and will continue to suffer. But if we are in Christ, we are safe in the greatest sense of the word. Because we are in Christ Jesus. Do you recall Jesus' words to His disciples in Matthew? Don't be afraid of those who can only kill the body. And a lot of us are bothered by that way because we think, what do you mean kill the body? I'm dead. Yes. But don't be afraid of that. What are you talking about? If you are in Christ, sealed by God's Holy Spirit, you have nothing to be afraid of. You're going to die whether they kill you or whether, as John Payton, when he was getting ready to go to the New Hebrides in the 1800s, said, whether I die in a pleasant grave or whether I and get eaten by worms or whether I die on this island and get eaten by cannibals, we will both be raised to the sweetness of new life in a resurrected body. So don't be afraid of those who will trample you in this outer court, and the holy city will be abused by those who hate it. 42 months and 1,260 days. It talks about this is the time of all this trampling. Now, think for a minute. We'll get there. But in Revelation chapter 13, verse 5, it's talking about the beast. That whole chapter talks about the beast. And this beast is allowed to exercise authority for how long? 42 months. Imagine that. The holy city in this outer quarter given over to be trampled for 42 months. 42 months in the Jewish calendar is 30 days apiece. So 42 times 30 is, quick, somebody do the math. Even I can do this one, 1,260 days. Isn't that amazing? In Revelation chapter 12, verse 6, we'll get there. Give me a couple more weeks. The woman depicted there, who I believe is another picture of the church, is in this wilderness. A place of trial and testing and hardship. But it says there in verse 6 that she's being nourished for a period of time. Do you know how long the period of time is? 1,260 days, 42 months. Boggles the mind sometimes, doesn't it? Just before that, in Revelation 12, verse 4, it's talking about a time, times, and half a time. A year, 2 years, and half a year. 3.5 years on the Jewish calendar. Do you know how many months that is? 42. Do you know how many days that is? 1,260. These are all talking about the same thing. But they aren't necessarily talking about January 1st, 2024 to July 1st, 2028. It's pointing to something. It's this metaphor. It's a symbol again. What is it a symbol of? Well, we got to go back to Daniel. Part of the reason I preached Daniel before we ever got here. And I'm sure you all remember the sermon on Daniel 12. Okay, that's your homework. Go back on our website, albionfreechurch.org, and find Daniel chapter 12. But in chapter 12, verse 7, it says this, "And I heard the man clothed in linen, who was above the waters of the stream, and he raised his right hand and his left hand toward heaven, and swore by him who lives forever that it would be for a time, times, and half a time, and that when the shattering of the power of the holy people comes to an end, all these things would be finished." Oh, there's so many connections to the book of Revelation. It's like what we saw in Revelation 10. Do you remember this? There's this great angel there with his feet astride on land over all the oceans, showing that God is over all the earth. And this angel raises his hands and he swears by him who lives forever and ever. And John is saying in Daniel 12 and there in Revelation 10 and now here, it's the same thing. This is being fulfilled before my very eyes. And how long will it take? A time, times, and half a time, 42 months, 1,260 days. A long time. A long time. I showed you as we walked through Daniel that those numbers weren't literal, because it was more than 3.5 years from the end of Daniel's prophecy before the temple got destroyed. But there are partial fulfillments. Partial fulfillments. That temple got destroyed in 164 to 167 BC when Antiochus Epiphanes IV. How much do you have to hate your child to name him Antiochus Epiphanes IV? You're four of you. The siege that he brought and then the subsequent destruction and devastation of the temple and the city of Jerusalem, do you know how long it lasted? A time, a times, and half a time, 3.5 years. When Rome came in AD 70 and besieged Rome and eventually destroyed the city and especially completely destroyed the temple, do you know how long that siege lasted? About 3.5 years. What the Jews began to do from the time of Daniel onward was to associate 3.5 years, 42 months, 1,260 days with the long time of suffering. They didn't have paper chains that said, ooh, it's 1,258, only two more days and we're done with this. No, they knew it was going to be a long period of time. Now, please don't worry because you hear me say I'm not taking this literally. This is the context of apocalyptic literature. Look at verse 5 just for a second. If anyone would harm these two witnesses, what happens? Fire pours forth from their mouth. If you do, and I've got a book on my shelf that's got a picture of this, these two guys become human flamethrowers. It's a very silly picture. It wasn't meant to be literal. It's a figure. It's a metaphor. It's a symbol. And so too are these 42 months, a symbolic time of tribulation, especially from the time of Jesus' ascension to the time of his second return. Now, verse 3 offers a transition as we see here, talking about the two witnesses of the church. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they'll prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone would harm them, fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed. They have the power to shut the sky that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire. Now, I don't know about you, but when I read that, I think Moses and Elijah, two of the greatest witnesses in the Old Testament. Now, think about this just for a second and how all this continues to tie together. It's such an amazing thing, and it's all right here very plainly on the page of Scripture. All of you, if you read the Bible through in a year, you come to Numbers chapter 33, and I'm sure you study it, you meditate on it. No, most of you skim over it pretty quickly because it's simply a recounting of all the encampments the people endured while they were in the wilderness waiting to enter their ultimate rest, the land God had promised them. And as Moses is recounting all these encampments, do you know how many stages and encampments they endured? 42. A long period of time in the wilderness waiting to enter your ultimate rest. Moses represents the law of God in his word. Then there's Elijah, the great Old Testament prophet. Luke chapter 4 tells us, and it's recounting that situation back there in 1 Kings, about Elijah, who by the power of God's hand makes the skies close up and it does not rain. Do you know how long there's a drought? Imagine this. It's 3.5 years that they had to endure like a wilderness waiting to just get rest from rain. This isn't some secret code that only the highly enlightened can understand. This is all here on the pages of God's Word. It helps us to understand what John is seeing. What this is another picture of the church. The church is to bear witness to Jesus Christ because that's what Moses and Elijah did in representing the law and the prophet and the Word of God. It bears witness to God's promise to deliver us through His Son, Jesus Christ. And that great witness of the church can be through preaching, can be through you proclaiming the gospel to others, can be handing out a tract, it can be living a starkly different holy life from the ungodliness of the world. And then there's this little piece there in verse 5. 5 about this fire coming from their mouth. This is where I see this continually being the witness of the church through the word, the law and the prophets, all the word of God. Because in Jeremiah 23, 29, God says this, "Is not my word like a fire?" It goes out and it consumes through its convicting work and bearing witness to God's grace and mercy and holiness. We have been given the very authority of Jesus Christ to be his witnesses. And we go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them and teaching them. And what did Jesus say after he gives us this authority to bear witness to him? Do you remember at the very end? "I am with you always. I am Yeshua Emmanuel. I am Jehovah Shema. I am with my people so that you will bear a powerful witness." Then we got these olive trees and lampstands. Once again, John has to go back to the Old Testament. He has to go to the only Bible he has, Zechariah chapter 4. Zechariah is given a vision of olive trees and lampstands. And when he asks, what are these olive trees? He is told, these are the two anointed ones gone out into the world. They're two witnesses. At that time, it would have been Joshua the high priest, Zerubbabel the governor. For the Jew, it would have been Moses and Elijah. For John, it's the law and the gospel. It's the whole of the word of God. For lampstands, well, does that need any explanation? We've seen lampstands already. There are seven churches with seven lampstands that are bearing witness to Jesus Christ. This is the church that's bearing witness. So let these words about these witnesses embolden you, because you are the witnesses. Giving praise to God by telling others about Jesus Christ, even while they're seeking to trample over you. However, while on earth as God's people, we'll also see the terrible trials of the church, verse 7 through 10. "And when they have finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them, and their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city that symbolically is called Sodom in Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, some of the peoples and tribes and languages and nations will gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents, because these two prophets had been a torment to those who dwell on the earth." This beast that rises from the pit, as we'll see later, Revelation chapter 13, is Satan's key agent of horror and devastation against the church. And as we'll see there, he is allowed to make war against God's people, the saints, the church. And the church, here we see, and we also see it in Revelation 13, is overcome. It's conquered. It's killed. But you're sitting there thinking, wait a minute. Didn't Jesus say, the gates of hell will not... Be patient. How many times has the demise and death of the church been forecast and declared? And yet the church always comes back, rises up, and grows. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Plus, we see this worst-case scenario here happening right before Christ returns with his final death blow of judgment against Satan and all of his followers. Don't be surprised at this. Matthew 24, Jesus foretold this. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul says, "Don't let anyone deceive you about these things. It may seem like it's our darkest hour," as Churchill once said, "but take heart. Jesus will come at last, and his church will rise from what seems like the ashes." In this church age, if you want to call it that, since Jesus ascended, the church has, is, and will be persecuted. It will face great tribulation. There will come an even more intense period of time right before Jesus returns, because Satan knows his end is near. And he'll be unleashed, given power, measure of authority, and the church will look like it's doomed. And the world essentially has its own version of Christmas. They rejoice. They exchange presents. They have a celebration. The church is gone. They don't stand a chance to tell us what reprobate sinners we are any longer. Oh, but in the gloom, however, we see hope through the final triumph of the church. "But after the 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood up on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, 'Come up here!' And they went up into heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched them, and at that hour there was a great earthquake. and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. Just as our Savior was dead and buried in a tomb for 3 days, and Satan thought, I got him. He was raised from the dead. Verse 11, 3.5 days, 3.5, yes, not years, but days, showing, I think, the picture of a much shorter, more intense period of time of that suffering. And the church looks doomed. What do you think Mao Zedong thought when he got expelled all the missionaries and he thought he had crushed the church? What happened? They went underground and multiplied like we never could have imagined. The church looks doomed, but she is not. Remember, Jehovah Shammah, the Lord is there. And then there's this great earthquake that comes. Even as the church is taken up into the sky to meet the Lord as He's coming back, and we follow in this train of this army of heaven, and we come with Him as He carries out His judgment, and we set up His kingdom, and we reign with Him. But before that, there's an earthquake. An earthquake. An earthquake in Revelation usually means the beginning of the end. Hold on to your hats. It's now coming. We saw that with the sixth seal, that when it was opened, was telling you, the final judgment is just right around the corner. There was an earthquake. When we come to the seventh bowl of God's wrath, when that's poured out, do you know what happens? An earthquake. That symbols the whole world is shaking like it's never shaken before because its Creator has come. He comes in judgment. And yet we who are in Christ take hope from this. Oh, it may seem like the church is being shoved to the margins and it's being shoved underground, or even thousands are being killed. I just read this week in Nigeria, several hundred Christians just slain in one day because they bore the name of Christ. We may think it's gloom and doom and dark and, oh, what will ever happen to the church? But we need to hear the words of Mr. Beaver from C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia. There's a right bit more than hope. Aslan is on the move. When this happens, when the nations think they have won and the beast has conquered, overcome, and killed, the church rises. And then the nations will fear. And they will bow their knee and their tongues will confess that Jesus is Lord. They will give glory to God, not because they're converted, but because now they have no choice but to acknowledge that God is God, that Jesus is Lord of all, and that He has come to judge the world. But in all of this, God will protect His gospel witnesses against that satanic opposition until His kingdom finally arrives. Verse 14, the second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is soon to come. Seals have been opened. And the trumpets parallel the same things, and they've been sounding forth, and three woes were talked about. Two of them have come. In chapter 10 and 11, I think God knows full well, for John, for the church that's reading this letter, I think even for us, it's just like a nice interlude before we come to what sounds like the worst. So what do we do with all this? I think two things. First of all, we need to acknowledge the church's vulnerability. We need to accept the truth that we are kept safe in God's hand spiritually, but physically while we are here on earth. We will suffer for His name. Jesus said, if they hated me, why do you think they won't hate you? If you seek to live a godly life, Paul said, you will, not may, you will suffer tribulation. Now, I'm not saying that we need to do things to bring this on, but if we're not being the church and we're not suffering opposition and people's wondering, what's wrong with those folks over there? Are we really being the church? Through the month of July on Wednesday nights, we watched a series about the Puritans, and one of the contemporary pastors talked about those ancient Puritan pastors and compared them to today's, and he said this, the problem with modern preachers today is that no one wants to kill them anymore. Yeah, I know. Because they're not bearing witness to Jesus Christ through the power of His Word. They don't believe this book is sufficient and authoritative. So they come up with their own schemes and ideas and thoughts and teachings. Too many preachers, too many Christians, too many churches will not stand on the Word of God bearing witness to Jesus Christ. The church is a vulnerable thing. Pray that that kind of failure never, ever happens at Albion, no matter what may come to trample us from the nations. Second, what do we do with this? We believe in the church's invincibility. Expect that the best and the worst days of the church are still ahead. I'm not one in a particular camp that believes that the Word of God or this book of Revelation teaches that we simply are going to continue on positively sailing off into a glorious millennial reign sunset. But I'm not so pessimistic to believe that all we have left is unchecked ungodliness after ungodliness. No, the church will suffer. We as Christians will bear a price because we bear His name. But know this, God protects us as His witnesses. He is with us. He is Jehovah Shema. He is Yeshua Emmanuel. The gospel will not be lost. Nations, tribes, languages, and people will come to Jesus Christ. The church is not losing this spiritual battle. God has promised that she will not. You may lose your life. You may lose your prestige, your possessions, or other things, but you will not lose in the struggle that ultimately matters. Just like I told those boys and girls, the most important thing Jesus did was come to die to save sinners. The most important thing we can do is look to Him, trust Him, and then follow Him and be found in Christ Jesus. Yes, the church is vulnerable, but she is invincible. And there is a right bit more than hope. God is on the move and with us. Father, You have given us a great truth here. I pray that we would rejoice that You are King. In Jesus' name, amen.